were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. You all may be seated. So as Jeremiah Morris is walking up, I want to welcome him and you all to Neartown Church. It is truly my joy to have Jeremiah and apparently all the friends he knows here at Neartown. This is really our joy to host you all. So for Neartowners who aren't familiar, Jeremiah Morris, he has been here before. He has preached a few times for us. He will be launching a church plant out of First Pres, and it is going to be called 7 Mile Road. They are going to be around the corner at Memorial and Wah. And so this morning, as we get started, I actually just want to pray for him as he's preaching, and for you all who are going to be a part of 7 Mile Road, that God would literally course through your body, your veins, and the ministry that he has sent you out to do. So would you all bow your head with me? Lord, you are so good. You are so good, not just for your grace, not just for your son, but for all that you have called us to do, for what you have created us to do. Thank you, Lord, for Jeremiah and for those in which you have called him to lead. Thank you for 7 Mile Road. Lord, I ask that when this starts mid-September, that you are the one who gets the fame, that your name is honored, and that people come to know you as the reason for being and the excitement that you give to us to live for you. Thank you so much for this group of people. And Lord, I ask that again, just as I said, you know, that you would course through the veins of these folks, that you would do the same through Jeremiah as he preaches and he handles your word today. You are good, and we thank you for him. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, good morning. It is it's a privilege to get to be here with you this morning to open the scriptures. And in this moment, as we gather as a family to worship, this is the moment where we try to prioritize God's words and his thoughts over our own. And it's a great privilege for me to get to do that in the context of Neartown Church this morning. The passage that we've just heard read is a passage that's going to invite us towards something. It's going to invite us to never forget the great rescue. To never forget the great rescue. A rescue that's far greater than any the world has ever known. And as I was thinking about the rescue we're going to walk through in this passage, I was doing some study, and some of you historians might be able to tell me more about this than I could tell you, but one of the greatest rescues in all of history was called the Raid of Cabanatuan. It was a rescue in 1945. There was a group of soldiers that had been in the death march, the Bataan Death March. 511 that had survived, or hundreds and even thousands of their comrades kind of died along the way. 60-mile march where they weren't given food and water as they needed, and many passed away. 511 emaciated and struggling survived, and they were held in a death camp. And it was the middle of January. MacArthur's troops were on the move, and everyone was convinced that the war is going to be over at any point. And as a result, these 511 who had survived all of these atrocities were convinced that their execution was coming at any moment. Death was the word in the camp. Death is coming, probably tomorrow. And each night, these men would go to bed rehearsing the realities that even though I've existed under this great oppression, death will probably claim me tomorrow. Unbeknownst to them, on January 20th, 122 Army Rangers and a couple of hundred Filipino soldiers all bound together and in a 30-minute lightning strike raid. Even though there were 8,000-plus armed Japanese soldiers in the area, these 300 came in and rescued all 511 POW soldiers. Every last one survived and was taken out to freedom. There have been movies and books written about this, and the reason is because the more the odds are stacked against someone, the more that the rescue seems implausible, if not even impossible, makes it unforgettable. You follow the train of thought that it's something that we're still talking about. The History Channel recently ran it yet again. Everyone look at the great rescue, the raid of Cabanatuan. You see, the reality is that we are invited in this passage to look into a rescue that's far more stunning, far more amazing. And as we do, what we will be invited to do is never forget, with the realization that even as we were singing, by grace we will finish the race, by grace we will walk this path, that we will realize that it's in our remembrance that is our power. And so with that being said, I would invite you to direct your attention to the passage. If you've got a Bible, you can open it with us. I'm just going to slowly work through this passage that Andrew read for us as we both examine the rescue, and then we examine what it looks like to never forget. What it looks like to never forget. Verses 1 through 3 of this passage set up for us the dire scenario, the devastating situation within which humanity exists, says Paul. Look back with me at verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This, as it were, is not good news. As Paul's writing to this church, this fledgling church in Ephesus, this news about their past has very dark tones. He says, "You were dead." He gives a diagnosis that's stunning and devastating, saying, "You weren't just struggling, you weren't just sick, you were dead and you needed a miracle." And as Paul continues, what he's going to explain is, what is the state of humanity in and of ourselves when we're born into this world? What is the scenario? And he says, one, death. But then he goes on to say, death while suppressed by very devastating and ominous enemies. He names three enemies of our soul that are the very same still today. You and I exist in a world that we have three very real ominous enemies that are ushering us towards our death, just like those POWs in camp who are being mistreated and oppressed by their enemies. We too have enemies, and if we don't know who they are, our ability to live in victory is stripped from us. And so would you look back at this text with me? Who are the ominous enemies of humanity? The first is this. It says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. The first of your ominous enemies is the world at work around us. The world at work around us. The idea is this. The world is not neutral. The culture in which we live is not a neutral. There are some beautiful redemptive realities at play around us, but there is a rushing stream that we find ourselves living in that is speaking to us constantly. Messages are washing over you. There's a man named Andrew Fletcher. He was a politician in Scotland who said, I don't care who writes the laws of the land, let me write her songs. Let me write her songs. And what Fletcher was recognizing is this, that what really shapes the soul of a people is the chorus that they sing. And if you pay attention today to the songs that will be played tens of thousands of times on radio stations across the nation, what we find is that Justin Timberlake has a feeling he can't shake, right? It's a feeling he just can't shake. And he goes on to say, it's when we start moving and grinding, right? When we're in this space, I've got happiness in my pockets, and all of a sudden I'm experiencing things that I can't shake. Tens of thousands of times today. Interestingly, Drake just wants one more dance. And the themes are identical, right? I just want one more dance. I'm not done feeling these feelings. Would you stay close to me tonight? Because your body makes me go crazy. Are you getting uncomfortable that I'm saying this in church? Is this okay? This actually is the collective song this morning, that if we had the ear of God, we would hear Ariana Grande, that she is a dangerous woman. Once again, it happens on the dance floor in the dark, and it makes me want to be a bad girl, but yes, I'm going to let go. If we had the ear of God this morning, those songs are actually ringing in a chorus around the globe today. If you could say, what's that faint song I hear? Oh, I hear that in the dark when your bodies grind, you find a feeling that you can't and don't want to shake. Do you realize that the songs that wash over us, the messages that we hear, are things like this? Tolerance is righteousness. Sex is joy. Accumulation is peace. Follow your heart. You realize that's the stream that we're, whether we know it or not, we wake up and it's rushing around us. And he says, you are dead and you're following the course of the world. That I don't care who's writing the laws and who's writing the high kind of elevated philosophical realities in the world. These are the songs that we sing. And so he says, we're following the course of this world. And then interestingly, right on the heels of it, he names the second enemy. And I think that these two work in tandem with one another. The second, he says, if you look back at the text, is that we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Who is the power of the prince of the air? What he's saying is, it's Satan. There is a very real second enemy of our souls. Satan has in some ways become a punchline. It started in the Middle Ages when all of a sudden, it was actually theologians who first drew Satan as red and scaly with a pitchfork and a tail, right? And he's dancing in the flames, you know, like poking people. That's the reason that theologians did that was to poke fun at the pride and the beauty of Satan. But that's not the description of him biblically. That he is one of shining light and beauty. He has never been to hell, and he's terrified of hell, and he's roaming on the earth. And he has a third of the angels that do his bidding. And they're speaking constantly. And hear this, as we start to realize the way the enemies of our soul are working and edging us towards death. When the words of the culture are washing over and through us, telling us that sex is joy and peace is accumulation and tolerance is righteousness and follow your heart, all of a sudden the voice of Satan sounds very plausible. Not just plausible, oftentimes it sounds good. All of a sudden we're in these moments where we hear, you desire that. It's going to make you happy. No one will ever know. All of a sudden, we're being beckoned into things, going, who dare tell you what you ought to do or not do in the privacy of your own home? Are you actually going to submit your will and your decisions to someone else? Come on. Sing the song with us. Sing the song. Follow your heart. All of a sudden, we have thoughts that are running through our heads that I believe originated in the heart of an enemy that wants to lead us towards death, and it sounds good. And then this is the death blow. This is what's most stunning about the enemies. Would you follow with me? What's the third enemy? It says this. That in the passions of our flesh, that's halfway through verse 3, in the passions of our flesh, we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What did he just do? He said, the world is speaking a message. Satan himself starts to speak in and through it in a way that is plausible. And in our very mind and body, our flesh, we pick it. We want it. The third enemy is our flesh. The world, the devil, and the flesh are all moving us towards death. My friends at Love 146, a group that works with an anti-sex trafficking impulse, right? That's what they're doing in this city and around the globe, have explained to me that the most devastating reality about sex trafficking is that most frequently the women that are being trafficked actually believe that their pimp is their savior. They said the most devastating reality is that oftentimes when you can offer freedom, a woman who's being trafficked says, don't take me away from here. And the reason is because they were being molested or abused from a young age, and a man came in and said, hey, I love you, and I will take care of you, and that thing that people have been doing to you, I can actually tend to you so that you can start making money off of it. And all of a sudden, freedom is being offered by this person that is actually profiting off of the woman, and they actually begin to believe, this is my savior. And when someone comes in from the outside and says, you don't have to live here anymore, they say, but I'm being taken care of. This is my choice. Now, this is not always the story, but they said it's most devastating because often it is. And do you see that that's what this passage is saying, that we are a people that have the culture speaking to us, the enemy talking to us, and then all of a sudden we start going, yes, yes. Being sexually fulfilled is my joy. Accumulation is my peace. Tolerance is righteousness. I will follow my heart. It's what I've always wanted, is to do whatever was right in my own eyes. And when someone all of a sudden says, come and submit to this one, we go, no. Submission of my will and my freedom? No, thank you. Do you see how devastating it is? The death is in us. And the last statement of the bad news, the devastating scenario, as he says, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ooh, whose wrath? It's God's wrath. Now, we don't talk a lot about wrath because it makes us uncomfortable, but oh, that by his grace and his glory this morning, we could see that his wrath is beautiful and motivated by love. And let me say it like this. I have two beautiful boys that I treasure, 5 and 3 years old, and they sleep down the hall from me. And if you told me that at night, someone was sneaking in and working atrocities against them, doing horrible things, if you told that to me, and I found out, I became aware of it, and I said, well, you know, I am love. And so I'm not going to, who am I to say that that's in line or out of line? Like, hey, I'm just going to love everybody equally and truly and wholly. And that'll work its way out by love. No. At the moment where I see atrocities that are robbing my children of their joy and their health and their wholeness, the point at which I see that and don't step in and do something about it, my love has just become hatred. Do you see that? My standing back and saying, well, I'm just being loving, is actually allowing the atrocities continue. The love of the good Father says, I will do something about it. But the struggle is, when we as humanity stand with fists raised and saying, God, where are you? Look at all of this brokenness. The struggle is that all of a sudden we realize one of the enemies is our very flesh. We carry the death inside of us. I'm contributing to the brokenness. So even as I have hand raised saying, God, do something, what I'm really saying is, guilty. Like, I need you to do something, but I need you to do it about me. I'm part of the problem. We need a rescue. And when we don't name it like this, when we just think, I was basically pretty good, and then I started going to church, and now I'm better. we miss. We will not remember and cherish the rescue like we ought. We must recognize this morning, that outside of Jesus, we are in a devastating situation. Enemies of our souls that will oppress us and carry us right into our very death, and we choose it. Verse 4, but God. Oh, when we read slowly and pay attention, are those words not beautiful? Like, I need somebody to say, but something, and let alone, but God, rich in mercy, because he loved us, even when we were in our trespasses, made us alive. This is the midnight strike, 30 minutes, life, right? Those soldiers that went to bed rehearsing their death, all of a sudden, like a lightning strike, are ushered into life, and God's saying, life has broken in. I made you alive when you didn't deserve it. I made you alive. Let's look at how this worked. It says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 6, it says, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's three verbs there, all in the past tense. Saved, raised, seated. Saved, raised, seated. And the idea is this. He just went down to the very depths, the place of death and devastation, the person who's choosing it and saying, leave me alone. I'm doing great. I'm free. And he's going, oh, if you only knew. And by his grace, he comes and he gives someone eyes to see. And he says, by grace, you have been saved. I've come to rescue you in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And not just raised, but then he says, we are elevated and seated in the heavenlies. And so what just happened in those verses is we went from dead and under the wrath of God to made alive, to raised, seated in an exalted position. We become divine royalty in the past tense. So let me make sense of that for you. For those who say yes to Jesus and begin to walk with him, we in the past tense are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Currently, if you are in Jesus this morning, this is who you are. You are seated as divine royalty by the grace of God in the heavenlies, meaning there are a lot of things that are threatening your joy and your peace this morning. But if we live in reality, we say, God has conquered all. I am seated with him, and one day reality will be revealed. Not something new or different, but reality itself will finally be revealed. And I will find, by God's grace, I have been seated in heavenlies, and he's put all things under the feet of Jesus. I am a conqueror in and through Christ. Death does not tell my story anymore. You see, this is the great rescue. And what's his purpose in all of it? He says, so that in the coming ages, whenever you see a so that statement, yeah, this is great. I was figuring it was above me, but I didn't want to check. So especially when you're reading Paul, this is for free and an aside. When you're reading Pauline literature, whenever you see so that, this is a purpose statement. He's saying all of that stuff existed in order that you would see this. And he says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That for all of eternity, those who were in death rebelling against God, who've been raised and seated, will be the display of God's kindness. Now, my wife Ashley grew up with a girl named Shelby Sutcliffe. It was one of her best friends growing up. Shelby's dad's name was Rick. And for those of you who are baseball fans, you know the name Rick Sutcliffe. Rick Sutcliffe was a Cy Young award-winning pitcher. And he was one of the first, in the 1980s, one of the first athletes sponsored by Nike. And so he and Michael Jordan were the face of Nike, baseball and basketball, wearing their Nikes and I remember going to Rick's house and spending time in his basement and looking around at his trophy room and going, like, what one wall, it's him. It was maybe beside the point, but pretty awesome. Robin Ventura once charged the mound, and it was him in a fight. It was kind of like the Nolan Ryan picture, like him in a fight. But more importantly, he had his Cy Young up. He had rings and awards, a framed photo of him and Michael Jordan and their Nikes. And I walked through this space, and all of a sudden I was stunned by what he had accomplished. And then I was thinking, I was an athlete in my own right. I did some like middle school baseball and some track in high school, and I had this bookshelf where half of the top shelf was my trophies. They're pretty cool. I'd polish them, make sure people saw it, right? Like, the difference in the trophy room is the display of the glory of what has been accomplished. I did this when I was 14. Thank you very much. But he had an entire floor devoted to it. What God is saying is this. His trophy room is the people of God. For all of eternity, we will be stunned for millennia upon millennia as we turn and go, where were you when he found you? Tell me about that. So you were dead? And you were choosing your own way? And you were rebelling against him? Me too. And what did it look like when he broke in and he ushered you into real life and you said, how did I think that that could ever satisfy? And for all of eternity, the display of God's kindness becomes his trophy room. For all of eternity, we will revel in the glory and the goodness and the grace of God because of what he's done in each other. Stunning. And he says that from that point, we get to walk in the new way, bearing fruit, all the way through verse 10, that we are doing these things. And he says, it's not because of anything you've done. It's by grace, by grace, by grace. It's a gift. A stunning rescue where we were oppressed by these enemies, but we have been set free. For the sake of time, I wish we could work every verse, but I want to turn the corner on the second half of this chapter and just make it really plain. What is our response to this news? Dead and made alive by no choice, goodness, or power of your own. Verse 11, would you look with me? Therefore, remember. It's the only command in the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, and he begins to unfold this. He says that you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And then he says it again, remember, you were separated, you were alienated, you were strangers, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. What he's doing is this, twice over, he's saying, remember where you've come from. For these people, he was pointing to the divide between Gentile and Jewish, which was the issue in the first century of the church. And he's saying, you who used to be far off, you felt alienated and strangers and like you had no hope, you had no part of God, you have been ushered in. You see, it is in our remembrance, it is in our commitment to never forget the great rescue that we find our power and our joy in this life. As we make a commitment to daily to never forget, what happens is this. We could say it a lot of different ways. Two summary statements about what happens from 11 to 22. One is this. Peace replaces hostility. One of the outflows, as we recall what God has done, all of a sudden we will be tempted in our journey to feel like there's hostility. Hostility between us and God and between us and other people. It's constant. When you've made a misstep where you've been in rebellion or sinful, and all of a sudden you think, God must be mad at me. There's no way he could answer my prayer today. And Paul will go, no, never forget. Because of his mercy and great love for you, while you were still dead and choosing your death, he came and rescued you and past tense has seated you in the heavenlies. Now, tell me if you think there could possibly be hostility between you and God. He says, no, never forget. And as you actively recall what Jesus has done, you will realize that peace starts to wash your soul. I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ. He has accomplished all that I could ever need. I'm home. Hostility between others washes away as we realize, how could I ever look down on you? I was an emaciated, forgotten death was my title, and I was choosing it. That was me, and I've been set free. So any grace that I'm walking in is nothing that I've accomplished. It's all a gift. And so I look at you, and all of a sudden, how could I generate hostility or look down on you or say, how could you do that? I, with humility, can say, I am capable of the same, and I will forgive you, and we can go in a new direction. Peace replaces hostility radically when we make a commitment to never forget the great rescue. And not just that. Community replaces alienation. And you see how those two are linked in the text. When peace becomes the new story and not hostility, now those who are alienated and strangers in verse 12, so they're alienated and strangers in verse 12, but skip down to verse 18. Once he's described what he's accomplished in Jesus, in verse 18 he says, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. From strangers and aliens to fellow citizens and family. When we say yes to Jesus, when he rescues us from that place, he doesn't just rescue us from our death. He rescues us into a new family, a corporate reality. And so the invitation this morning is this: don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. We call to mind consistently as a community. We do it every week in the taking of communion, as we break the bread and we take the cup and we say, oh, I will never forget that I was dead, but he made me alive. There was rescue that happened. But then we are called to be a people that every day rehearse and realize it, because it ushers peace and community into our story. Two final notes. If you've never said yes to Jesus, if yours has been a story of just trying to make it all fit by your will, by your intelligence, I would invite you to pause and to consider, what is the outcome of our ways when we do what is right in our own eyes? The freedom that we think we have is a false freedom. And what Paul is saying is, you don't have to live there. There's actually something far grander and glorious and eternal and higher and more beautiful and better. But you have to trust me. You have to come with me. Receive the gift. He has gone to great lengths to rescue you. And I would invite you this morning, if you never have, to say yes. Say yes to Jesus and experience the joy of, from this point for this point on, never forgetting the rescue. And to those of you who have been walking with Jesus, I would pose the question, where do you have hostility in your heart? Where are you hiding from God or harboring something against someone else? Where are you trying to fight it out as a solo, as an individualist, resisting the community that God has ushered you into? As you recall what he has done for you and others, as you pay attention to the trophy room of God's grace, you can start heaven now by living in peace and loving the community around you. That's part of living into what he's intended for us, is that we start to plumb the depths of his trophy room and go, stunning what he's doing in you. Stunning and beautiful. I love him more because I know you now. I would invite you to never forget the rescue and experience the peace and the community that he has for you. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, I repent. Would you forgive me? Forgive me, God, for valuing the voice of the culture over your voice. Forgive me, God, for allowing the deceptive and deadly voice of the enemy to turn me from your word. Forgive me, God. Forgive me for trusting my own instincts and desires, my flesh, over what you, my loving Father, has told me is best for me. Forgive me. God, we are a people bound up in our death in and of ourselves, but we thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Would you in this moment just pause and say thank you to God for the great rescue in your own heart? Just in the silence, would you ask the Holy Spirit, where is it that you have been resisting his peace or resisting his community because you just have failed to remember what he's done for you? Where is it right now that there's hostility and loneliness and alienation? So, Father, we're a people that we understand brokenness well. We're capable of it. We participate in it. And what we're asking this morning is that you would remind us, or even show us for the very first time, that you are the great God of rescue. Thank you, Jesus, that when I couldn't even choose you, that you and your grace set your affections on me. Help us to be a people that never forget. That never forget. Amen.